Well, I thank you for the invitation to be back at St. John's. Sorry about my croaky voice, but it might just help you to forget that I'm an Australian, because you won't hear the accent so much. You'll just hear the croak all the time and be irritated by that rather than irritated by the way I say words badly. I like being at St. John's for lots of reasons. Not the least, this is the church I visited most in New Zealand, and so I consider it my home church in New Zealand. I've always enjoyed the fellowship that we've had here over the years, but also because you continue to stand as a beacon of light in the troubled and difficult times that we're in, and so it's a great privilege to come and teach you the Bible. But even that phrase, come and teach you the Bible, is part of the darkness. It's part of the difficulty. Because people are saying, well, why would you bother teaching the Bible? I mean, what is the Bible? It's just a human invention. It's just a muddled set of old sayings of people. Isn't it a matter all just of interpretation? You know, some people interpret one way, some people interpret it the other way. Isn't it capable of any number of interpretations? And why should we listen to this interpretation? In fact, why do we need to listen to the Bible when it is so confused itself? I mean, it's evocative literature, it's historically important to our culture, but it's an ancient book of no significance for us. And so this morning, I want to speak about the clarity of the Scriptures. Tonight I'm going to speak on the authority of the Scriptures. Both these sermons are based on 2 Peter, this morning in chapter 3, where Peter gives the reason for writing the Scriptures, the reason for writing his letters. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's page 1181 on the Church Bibles. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Peter's coming to the end of his life when he writes this letter. And so he wanted to provide for future generations who would continue after him. God is patiently allowing generations to come and go, centuries of generations, generation after generation, as he slowly works out his plan of salvation. We now live between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. We now live waiting for the second coming, waiting for the return of the Lord. Israel lived before the first coming of the Lord and also had to wait patiently for him to come. It's thousands of years, a couple of thousand years, for us to wait. It was a couple of thousand years for Abraham to wait. For God has always been patient with sinful humanity. God is not quick to anger, he's slow to anger. And so he hasn't destroyed us as we deserve, but slow to anger, he is slowly working out his plan of salvation. He could have destroyed us in judgment before the time of Jesus. From the time of Adam on, we deserve to be punished. But he has constantly worked patiently, slowly, bringing about the salvation of people. And it means that we now live in two ways. One, faith in the promises of the past. Two, hope for the coming in the future. We have faith that is relying, trusting on promises given by the apostles, given by the prophets, given by the Lord himself. We're waiting on those as we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter wants to stir us up by reminding us to recall, to remember the predictions and commandments of the past, the predictions of the prophets in the Old Testament, the commandments of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament written down through the apostles. We're to remember these words that have been given to us. We're to study them, we're to teach them, we're to recall them, we're to live by them. Notice where they're spoken of at the end of verse 1. To remind us to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. This is written so that we may have wholesome thinking. We're to understand the world by them and look to the future by them. But how can we do that if these words are confused? How can we do it if we don't understand them or that they're not able to be understood? How can we do that if it's all just a matter of interpretation? Peter seems to have the same problem with Paul. If you look at the end of the chapter, he refers to Paul writing the scriptures. Look down verse 15, it's over the page if you're in the church Bibles. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. It was Paul who wrote on the topic of God's patience. You see it in Romans 2, 1 Timothy 1. And Paul's writing, Peter found, hard to understand. If Peter the Apostle found them hard to understand, what chance have we got? What hope have we got of understanding them? How can we use the Bible as the basis for our life and the basis for wholesome thinking if the Apostle Peter himself doesn't understand what it's about? But hold on a moment. Look more carefully at what Peter's problem really was. He didn't say Paul's letters are hard to understand. He said his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. It's not that the whole of his letters are hard to understand, but some things. And it's not his letters, but some things in his letters. For he didn't say Paul's letters were hard to understand, but that some things in them were hard to understand. The letters may have expressed these difficult things with great simplicity and clarity. It's the topics that are hard to understand, not the way Paul wrote it. See, Paul deals with issues of predestination or the place of the Jews in God's plans of salvation or the divine humanity of Jesus. These are hard things to understand, but Paul's writing doesn't confuse them. Paul's writing clarifies them. Sometimes he argues with his opponents in his letters. He raises questions and objections, and then he answers them to clarify how to think. For example, in Romans, at the beginning of each chapter, he writes things like this in chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what value circumcision? And then he answers that. Or in chapter 4, what then shall we say? What then shall we say has gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? And chapter 4 then explains what Abraham did happen and what happened to him. Or chapter 6, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? And he explains the role of sin in relationship to the Christian. This is not writing that lacks clarity, but writing of somebody who is striving for clarity, striving to make the position as clear as possible, answering every question and every argument, every counter-argument that comes to him. He gives his answer so that his readers will not be confused. And we can see from his letters that people have not always understood what he said. So he goes out of his way to make himself clearer. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, we read, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He was misunderstood when he wrote that, you see. You're not to associate with sexually immoral people. You say, well, I won't have anything to do with anybody who's sexually immoral in New Zealand. What he says, well, if that's the case, you can't do business in New Zealand. You'll have to leave and go to a pure country across a ditch somewhere where they actually collected up on the grounds that they're convicts. You know, that's a pure country, isn't it? I mean, where are you going to go to have nothing to do with immoral people? You'd have to leave the world. So what did he mean when he wrote it? Well, he goes on. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay, you're confused about what I meant. Let me clarify it for you. It's very clear what he means. He's not saying don't associate with the sexually immoral. He's saying don't associate with those who claim to be Christians and are living in that kind of sexual immorality. But there's another side to the issue of clarity. It's not the issue of the writer, but the issue of the reader. A transmitter may give perfect pitch in its transmission, but unless there's a receiver to receive it that's turned on and is tuned in properly, all you'll get is static and confusion. But don't blame the transmitter, don't blame the broadcaster. They send out the message clearly. Tune your radio in properly so that you can actually hear what is being said. For there's always been those scoffers. The scriptures have predicted the scoffers, the scripture scoffers, who will not listen to the message of scripture. Not because the message of scripture is unclear or hard to understand, but because the scoffers don't want to hear the message, especially the message of judgment. Peter calls them scoffers here in verse 3. Verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. It's an interesting word, scoffer. It only occurs here in the New Testament. It means a mocker, someone who derides, makes light of, pokes fun at, laughs at, scornful derision. It's scoffing, it's ridiculing, it's belittling. Hear the world's attitude to Christ and Christians and to the Bible and to the judgment is so common. This is what is so galling at reading the writings of men like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or the other new atheists, as they're called. They scoff, they ridicule, they make fun of that which people hold very dear for deep, profound intellectual reasons. They don't actually argue all that well. They just put us down. Mr. Dawkins himself isn't interested in reading the Bible. He says, well, people don't believe the Bible is full of interpretations. You can't believe. So he's going to attack biblical faith without reading what the Bible actually says. On our television in Australia, and I understand that you have it here, is a show called QI. Very clever, very funny, very witty English people sitting around discussing things, chaired by Stephen Fry, and always having Alan Davies beside them. I enjoy it. It's a funny show. It's an enjoyable show. It's on every night of the week in Sydney, just before the national news. So it's a very well-patronised show on our televisions. But Stephen Fry and Alan Davies, every week, seem to me, but very, very frequently, make jokes, attack, ridicule and laugh at the Lord Jesus Christ and at God and at the scriptures. They go out of their way to deride and scoff and mock at the things of God. And much as I am entertained and enjoy the show, I've given up watching it because I cannot stand having Jesus so ridiculed, the man who laid down his life for me, made fun of by people whose own lives are a complete mess and a shambles. Just because they're witty, just because they're funny, does not mean that they are right or deserving of being listened to. But let's come back to 2 Peter. And notice that Peter doesn't fall into the trap of separating scoffing from scoffers. We want to do that and say, well, they scoff a lot there, but they themselves are not scoffers, but they are scoffers. For look at the reason why they scoff. Look at the reason. Look at what they scoff about. So he talks of why they scoff at the end of verse 3, following their own sinful desires. And what will they scoff at? Well, anything, but especially about the gospel. So in Peter's day, it was about the prophecies not yet coming to fruition. You said the Lord Jesus was going to return. Well, where is he? I don't see him. Your prophecy hasn't come true. It's plainly not true. He hasn't returned. You're endlessly waiting for Godot, as Samuel Beckett's play put it. But Peter will have none of this. And in the next few verses, we read of his response to scripture scoffers in verses 5 following. Verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly. See, what is it that scoffers forget? They forget that not just the creation, not just the flood, they forget the power of the word of God. And notice, verse 5, they deliberately forget. I mean, you and I forget things from time to time because we just don't remember things, is that right? But this is not just, oh, I forgot about that. This is, I deliberately forget about that. I overlook, as another translation puts it. And what they overlook is the power of God's word. For it is by God's word the world was created. It's by God's word it was destroyed in the flood. And it's by that same word that we are told of the judgment that's coming. And so in verse 5, they deliberately overlook the facts. The word facts is not there. The text actually says, for this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that the heavens existed and the earth was formed by the word of God. But notice carefully what is being said here. It's the old idea that there's none so blind as those who will not see, isn't it? And that's what these people are. They will not see. So look again at what's being said. For this is hidden from them through their own sinfulness, willfulness. It's more than they don't see, they cannot see. It's hidden from them, hidden from their own willfulness, by their own willfulness. We always imagine that we can see whatever there is to be seen. But when we willfully reject something, it's not that we just don't see it. We cannot see it. We're unable to see it. It's hidden from us by our willfulness. It's like the biased one-eyed referee. Not that we've seen any of those recently. He will not see the infringement of the rules by his own team. He'll see it on others, but not his own team. It's more that he doesn't see it. He will not see it. He actually believes that no infringement has taken place, for he cannot, in fact, see the infringement. It's like the jilted lover. They can't see anything good in the other person. It's not just that they don't see anything good in them. They are so enraged, so hurt, that whatever the other person does is seen to be bad and evil. They willfully refuse to see and therefore become unable, incapable of seeing. But notice again what's hidden from them. It's not a fact, but the interpretation of the fact. See, the two things are different and we need to understand the slight difference. The fact is Jesus died. The interpretation is for our sins. So the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ Jesus died for our sins. It tells us the fact he died. It interprets the fact for our sins. That is, the Bible is not just full of facts. The Bible is full of interpretation. It's the interpretation of the facts. It interprets what has happened for us. It interprets the world for us. It interprets us for us. It's the Bible that tells me I'm a sinner. I then go and check out the facts. It's right. The interpretation of me is absolutely 100% spot on. The Bible keeps... That's why you never interpret the Bible. You don't have to interpret the Bible. You've got to read, mark, learn and inwardly digest it. You've got to put it into practice. You've got to trust it. You've got to rely upon it. But don't interpret it. That's a nonsense. I mean, when we cry fire, which we're not going to, fire, fire, you don't sit and say, I wonder what he means by that word. And when you go to the door and you see the sign exit, you think, that's interesting. I wonder if it's a Latin word. Where did we get that from? Eggs, it. I wonder if that's just a funny way of spelling hen's produce, eggs, it. I mean, interpretation is a complete nonsense. The Bible interprets us. We read and comprehend the interpretation of it. More of that tonight. But their problem is they won't listen to what the interpretation of the creation and the flood is, that it was by the word of God. And if you won't listen to God's word, you won't know or understand the power of God's word, the power to create the world, the power to destroy the world, and now the power to judge the world, just as Jesus has promised. For it's the same word of God that they are scoffing at. They mock the promise of his coming. And so again, look at verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. This creation in which we live has been and is being preserved for destruction. It's not a permanent thing. God will in due time destroy it when he comes to destroy the ungodly. Now, the day of judgment, of course, is always a matter of derision for those who are kind of fall under judgment. But those who, by their godliness, one day will face to face with God in his wrath, they laugh and scorn. But the terrible result for the mockers we read of in the next few verses of 2 Peter, it's the other side of the response that we need. That is the assurance of believers. The unbelievers are not going to listen because they got their Bibles closed. But look, for those of us who believe in God's word, the assurance God's word gives to us is so important. For God's word is not just there's going to be a judgment. God's word explains why there's going to be a judgment, explains what's going to happen in the judgment, explains, in this occasion, why the judgment is delayed the way it is, and that we need to keep trusting God's word. So look at verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The assurance this passage gives us is, firstly, that time is irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the certainty of God's word. It took thousands of years before he fulfilled his promise in sending Jesus the first time. So it's taken thousands of years the second time, so what? For with God, time feels quite different to how it feels for us. 100 years is more than our lifetime. And so 100 years seems an extraordinary long time. But for God, 1,000 years is but a day. The Lord's not slow in fulfilling his promise. We get it ourselves a little bit, don't we, as we get older. You don't agree with me on this bit, because if you agree with me, you're showing your age. But when you're young, years take forever. When you're old, decades seem to pass in a flash. You know, it's just, it's so, when I was young, to be over 30 was dead. You know, now, 30 years, I look back over the last 30 years and it was just the other day I was doing that, and how can this be? Time and your perception of time, your feeling about time is very, very different depending on the brevity of your life and the eternity of God. So this delay is not a great delay. In divine terms, it's only a few days. But secondly, we know the reason for God's delay, his patience in providing an opportunity for our repentance, as he wants salvation, not condemnation. We know the patience of God in waiting hundreds and hundreds of years to send the Saviour. For God doesn't wish the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn in repentance and live. See, the whole reason the world didn't end when Jesus rose from the dead is to give nations the opportunity of repentance and life. Why is the world continuing now? So as to give you time to repent and find life. For if the Lord brings the world to an end, there is no more repentance and there is no more salvation. It is the kindness of God to extend the time of amnesty for people to come and find forgiveness of their sins. And therefore the foolish arrogance of the mockers who make fun of God's kindness, the very kindness that is there to save them, and presume upon God's patience. Well, he hasn't turned up yet. He's never going to turn up. When the reason he hasn't turned up is to give that person the opportunity to repent and find life. Thirdly, the day will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, I don't like being a person who teaches people how to sin. I'm an expert on the subject. I've been doing it all my life, but I don't like teaching people about it. And so I don't want you to come to church today in order to learn how to be a thief. But let me tell you a little clue about how to be a thief, just in case you've ever wondered. If you're going to take up this profession, don't get business cards printed that you can drop into the letterbox the day before you come and call on people to steal their possessions. It won't work. Just let you into this secret. If you're going to be a thief, you've got to steal at the moment when people least expect it. That's when you do your best work. Advertising your imminent arrival does not generally help your success rate as a thief. Just sharing this information with you, it actually is disturbing information, because there's a couple of people here, I don't know which ones you are, but now that I've mentioned, you're thinking, did I lock the front door? And so you're not listening to the sermon from here on in, as you're just worried about whether you've locked the front door. I'll add to your agony, whether you turn the stove off. You know, there's any number of those kinds of worries you can now have. You see, when God comes, when the judgment comes, he will come like a thief in the night, when you least expect it. And therefore, you've always got to be prepared. For the day will come, and it'll come when you least expect it. So you must be constantly prepared. So at that day, everything will be exposed. Now, we mightn't like this message of judgment, but it's perfectly clear. There's nothing unclear about the passage and what's being said. It's not a matter of having to do advanced courses in postmodern deconstruction theory in order to grasp the meaning. Anybody can read it and understand it. The problem of the scoffer is parallel to the one that's mentioned with Peter's problem about Paul, the problem of scripture twisting. For the difficult things that Paul writes about are twisted by people who don't want to know the truth, who don't want to know the truth. See, all words are capable of twisting. All matters are capable of reinterpreting. I planned this out before I came, and I was in the plane. I saw a newspaper saying exactly the same thing at great length. That is, the conspiracy theorists can always find alternative explanations. So they've found this bit of a wing from, they think, the Malaysian airline, on the island, on Reunion Island. But if you're a conspiracy theorist, you know that those people are in the Siberia in the salt mines, and that the Russians have dropped that wing just off Reunion Island to be washed up to give people the impression that the plane's gone down, don't you? You can come up in this newspaper article I read on the aeroplane coming over here had seven different conspiracy theories as to what this plane wing is about. So all the words are scriptures. If you've got a perverse mind, you can twist. But notice when you twist them, when you distort them, notice what it says at the end of verse 16, you distort them to their own destruction. See, Peter says in verse 16, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people distort to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. For Peter knew Paul was writing the scriptures. That's one of the ways we know the New Testament is the scriptures. But it's their ignorance and instability of character that leads them to distort the scriptures. For the scriptures themselves are clear and plain in what they're saying. And so unstable people, immoral people, he describes them in back to chapter 2, verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, they seduce the unstable. Unstable people are easy to seduce. Steadfast, reliable, trustworthy people. It's not very sexy to be a steadfast, reliable, trusty person. That's not the kind of thing that the community admires, but the community is wrong. That is the most admirable of characters, steadfast, reliable, trust. That's what you want your flatmate to be. That's what you want your husband, your wife to be. That's what you want your children to be. Being flashy is not very nice to live with. Being steadfast, reliable, trustworthy, that's the heart of relationships. And so unstable people sadly twist these things to their own destruction, for the judgment will come on their immorality, whether they've closed their eyes to it or not. It's sad, friends, that as we come into community discussions about changes in our public morality, that it is so often the leaders of Christianity that find ways around what the scripture is saying, that distort the scriptures, that twist the scriptures to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. I mean, if you look at it in this light from that angle, you can see it actually means something quite different altogether. They do it to their own destruction. The fact that they're bishops, the fact that they're canons, doctors, reverends, we Christians have got so many titles, don't you? I have about six titles in front of my name at one stage. It really is ridiculous. The authority lies in the Word of God, plainly read by people who want to be obedient to it. That's where it is. So what's the response to scripture twisting? Firstly, notice the characteristic of the scripture twisters. They're ignorant and unstable. So 1 Corinthians 14 says to us, in sin, be babies, but in understanding, be mature. So sadly, Christians get it the other way around. In sin, they're mature, and in understanding, they're babies. The exact reverse. Never worry about the fact that you don't understand a dirty joke. Rejoice and be glad, for to the pure all things are pure. On the subject of sin, be an innocent. On the subject of understanding, be mature. Learn. Secondly, notice the danger of it. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So don't do it. Don't say, look, I'm not sure I really like that. I wonder if it could possibly mean, yeah, I think it may mean I'm all right. Do not distort the scriptures, because the end result is your destruction. Thirdly, notice that you're warned. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard. Don't be surprised. When a bishop stands up and says absolute poppycock and nonsense, I think to myself, so what's new? You know, the Bible told me. that false shepherds will come dressed in fine clothing. You know, the wolves come in the merino. You know, don't be surprised. Nothing new under the sun in this regard. I know that these people are around and will be around. Do not be surprised. Fourthly, beware of these lawless people. For it says there, excuse me, I'm sorry. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you do not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Don't be carried away by them and lose your own stability. See, Christianity is about faith. Faith is not a leap off into the dark. Faith is trusting what you know. You are all exercising faith in your chair, except the couple who are standing up the back. Everybody else here is exercising faith in their chair at the moment. You know that chair can hold you, although that one over in the corner is a bit wobbly, I noticed, but not under your delicate frame, but under mine it was. You know that chair can hold you. It's a knowledge, it's a reasonable thing. It's trusting what you know. We know what the prophet said. We know what the Lord Jesus said. We know what the apostles have said. We trust them. It's reliable. Back in 1969, a woman said that she was going to love me for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death us do part. I trust her. I trust her promises. She is a faithful person. She loves me even when I've got a bad throat. She loves me more when I've got a bad throat because I can't talk as much. But I know she loves me because she is a faithful person who has made her promises. That's what faith is about. And so, do not lose your faith. Do not lose your stability. Do not lose your steadfastness, your reliability, your trustworthiness. But fifthly, finally, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. See, the gospel of Christianity is like riding a bike. You tried to teach a child to ride a bike. What's the big problem? The big problem is they're afraid of it going too fast. And so they want it to go slow, so they want to stand still. Well, of course, the slower you stand, the more you wobble, don't you? If you're going to ride a bike, you've got to actually get it going. It's the speed of its going that gives you the stability. Christianity's like that. It's like a tree. If it's not growing, it's dead. If it's alive, it's growing. That's just the character of it. We used to have a shop founded by Christians, actually, the Anthony Horden shop in Sydney, that had as its motto, its logo was a tree, taken of actually a very lovely tree down in Camden. And the motto was, while I live, I grow. And the shop did grow until 1970. It was taken over by other people, and 3 years later, in a storm, lightning hit the tree and destroyed it. Just random coincidental. But their motto was a great motto. While I live, I grow. My friends, you've never arrived as a Christian. There's always room for growth. Growth in God's word. I see you've got growth groups in your church. I hope you're all members of it. I see that you have the Bibles here, but I hope you have Bibles at home that you're reading. You can never reach the stage where you know it all in Christianity. You can never reach the stage that you've arrived. You've never finally arrived until that day when you see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. But until that day, you and I have got growing to do. And it's as we grow that we have the stability that will mean that we are not going to be led astray by these lawless people who want to twist the scriptures, not only to their destruction, but to our destruction. Do not lose your confidence that what the Word of God says is what God means, and you can understand it, for it's been written to you and for you, for your understanding and for, as it says there in verse, where was it? 1, wholesome thinking. We live in a society of totally unwholesome thinking. We will not get wholesome thinking from our newspapers. We will not get it from our television sets. We will not get it from our novels. We will not get it from the movies. You want wholesome thinking? Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the words that God has spoken for our blessing. Let's pray. While I pray, I think the musos are coming up, are they? That right? I'll lead in prayer. Is that what's going to happen? We're going to sing. Good. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the work of your Spirit in inspiring the prophets. We thank you for your Son and his commandments that have been given to us. We thank you for your word that comes by your prophets, by your Son, and through your apostles. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to take seriously what you say, to put it into operation, that we would be doers of your word, not hearers only. But spare us, Father, from that instability that wants to twist and distort your word into things that we want said. Help us to accept that you know better than us, and that your word is our joy, that we can live by your word and understand ourselves and our world and teach our children and our grandchildren, because you have spoken. We thank you that you have, and pray, Father, for that faithful response to your word that lives in obedience to what you say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.